Exodus chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And then if you would look with me in chapter 7 and verse 14, we read beginning in verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve thee in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear." And then if you look in chapter 8 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve thee." And in verse 20, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve thee." Are you beginning to pick up the emphasis? Look with me at chapter 9 and verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me." And in verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me." And then finally in chapter 10 and verse 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Amen. We'll end our reading with chapter 10 and verse 3. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Well, there's no doubt about what the message was to Pharaoh, was there? It was very simple, a very simple and direct and forceful command we have found in these readings. It certainly becomes a point of emphasis when we read it 7 times, "Let my people go," the Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses. You know, this command, considered in its context, illustrates for us the truth of our shorter catechism question, number 26. And that catechism question and answer is in a section of the catechism that is dealing with the mediatorial offices of Christ. And that question asks, how doth Christ exercise the office of a king? To which the answer is given, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And it is especially the latter part of the answer, I think, that's illustrated for us in the book of Exodus. Here we find Christ restraining and especially conquering the enemies of his people. It's interesting to observe that he uses the same means to subdue us to himself as he uses to conquer his and our enemy, and that means that he uses is his word. In other words, he uses his word to subdue us in obedience to himself, and he uses his word to restrain and conquer his and our enemies. So this word, "let my people go," was a word that was backed with power. The power of 10 plagues was unleashed upon Egypt because of their refusal to heed this word. And so that word became the cause for which God conquered that mighty nation. Each time the proclamation was issued, it was followed by a smashing blow until Pharaoh's servants pleaded with him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Well, that word became a powerful word. It became a hammer. Now, the word spoken was not a word that was addressed directly to the children of Israel. It was a word directed to Pharaoh. It was a word that proved to be his undoing. It was a word, you could say, that restrained and especially conquered him. The Israelites certainly would have known that word also, but it was not a word that called directly for a response from them. It was their part to simply observe the word and note the things that God was doing to Egypt. But even though the word was not addressed to them directly, that word would nevertheless affect them. They became very aware that following their long period of slavery and bondage, God had now come down to take up their cause. He had heard their sighs and their cries, and now deliverance was at hand. God was showing himself to be for them. The plagues unleashed upon Egypt were not unleashed upon them. There was a clear line of demarcation between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And so this word, "let my people go," would control their expectations, it would control or shape their affections, and it would also guide their actions. Now that same word, that same command, "let my people go," inspired and preserved by God, has come down the corridor of history with the same power to the people of God today at this very moment. And it still serves the same purpose, to subdue us to our King and to restrain and conquer those spiritual forces that oppose the people of God and that would enslave them. And so I'd like to consider that word this morning, this simple, direct, and powerful word that God speaks on behalf of his people to all theirs and his enemies, "let my people go." And as we look at this word this morning, I want you to consider the effects this command should have on the people of God today. The effects this command should have on the people of God today. "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And the first thing I would have you say from this command is the authority backing this command should govern our expectations. The authority backing the command should govern our expectations. Now, when Moses approached Pharaoh and said to him, "let my people go," he was not merely expressing his own personal desire, nor was he expressing an opinion as to what he thought Pharaoh should do. He was speaking with the authority of God Himself. And so we see it repeated time and again. Thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee. Moses was doing God's bidding. Moses was before Pharaoh with the authority of God. Moses was to convey to Pharaoh that he was sent to him by God. He was also to convey to Pharaoh that the message he was delivering was directly from God. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. This, of course, led to the contest between the Lord and Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Pharaoh wanted to know. I don't know him. I've never heard of him. He means nothing to me. Why should I heed such a word? And in the days to follow, Pharaoh would learn much of the Lord whom he didn't know. He would learn what another proud ruler at another time in history would come to know. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Here too was a man that initially didn't know who the Lord was, but would come to know him well and would conclude in Daniel 4 and verse 35, the words of Nebuchadnezzar, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar came to learn that lesson. Pharaoh would come to learn that lesson as well. For a time, the magicians of Egypt would keep pace, as it were, with the miracles of Moses. And you know, this has always struck me as one of the humorous ironies to be found in the book of Exodus. When Moses turned the water to blood, making it undrinkable, the magicians of Egypt could do the same, and they would. And when Moses stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and frogs came out of the waters to cover the land, the Egyptian magicians would match him and do the same. And when Aaron stretched out his hand and smote the dust of the earth, bringing forth lice, the Egyptian magicians could imitate that and match it and do the same. It reminds me a little bit like taking a stick and beating somebody with it, only to have that person take his own stick and say, I can do that too. And so he proceeds to beat himself with that stick. It's a little bit what these Egyptian magicians were doing. Eventually, however, the magicians could not stand before Moses, and as the plagues continued upon Egypt, while the Israelites enjoyed God's protection, they would have begun to anticipate. And remember my point that the authority backing this command should govern our expectations. So as the Israelites began to see the Lord move and began to see His power, and began to perceive that they were the ones being protected while the Egyptians were the ones that were subject to judgment, they would begin to expect or anticipate that God's word would prevail, and that if God was saying, let my people go, the time would soon be upon them when they would go, and they would be free. Now, from this narrative, we can draw a number of truths that can serve to govern our expectations of God's word being fulfilled for us and in us. The Lord has in effect said to sin, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Like the Israelites in Egypt, we were born into slavery. We came into this world with the burden of sin and the burden of guilt. We've discovered, some of us have along the way, that sin is a cruel taskmaster as well as a deceitful taskmaster. The very pleasures that it offers turn into serpents that bite us. The prospects before us were dim as slaves to sin. We were subject, in the words of our shorter catechism, to the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. But then Christ came, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again, And he ascended to the right hand of God his Father, and his work of intercession, which is grounded in the blood of his atonement, pleads for his people to be released from sin. And since his plea is an all-prevailing plea and is grounded in the covenant between Christ and his Father, his plea will not go unanswered. Together, the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit's task now to apply what has been accomplished by Christ's atoning death, to apply the blessings that have been purchased by the blood. And so you might argue that the entire Godhead addresses sin and says to sin, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And the word comes to you and me from God is that sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's the shape then that this word takes in the gospel. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God has in effect then said to sin, "Let my people go." And it will not have dominion over the people of God, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, of course, we know that just as God's word met resistance when it was addressed to Pharaoh, so that word meets resistance when it's addressed to our sinful natures. And so Paul reminds us that being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. When ye were the servants or slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness, but now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God, he writes in Romans 6. And so we're instructed, and this really amounts to the essence of gospel obedience, when Paul says in Romans 6 that we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We count ourselves to be this way because of what we know of Christ. We know that our old man is crucified with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And so on the basis of what we know of our union with Christ, we count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then we yield our members no longer to sin, but we yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. In Romans 6 and verse 13. This word then, "let my people go," has been applied to sin. It's also been applied to the grave and to that which the grave represents, which is death. You remember the word that Christ spoke to Lazarus after Lazarus lay in the tomb 4 days? With a loud voice, Christ proclaims, "Lazarus, come forth," in John 11 and verse 43. And as Lazarus comes forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, a napkin around his face, Jesus makes a statement that is practically a quote of our text in Exodus when he says to those on hand, "Loose him and let him go." Loose him and let him go. There's Christ's word to death. Loose him and let him go. Let my people go, that they may serve thee. So it's a word, as I say, that's addressed to death itself. It's a word that the people of God have experienced spiritually. "And you hath he quickened," Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You could read it, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You used to walk according to the course of this world. You used to serve the prince of the power of the air who works among the children of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And we're called upon to remember that there was a time when we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Or in other words, you were dead, without hope, without God, separated from God. That's death. that spiritual death, and you were dead, dead in sins. But when Christ was raised, you were raised with Him, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. God quickened us together, he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. And when the Holy Spirit through the gospel testified to you of Christ's love and God's provision of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the Spirit at the same time said to spiritual death, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." And God's word prevailed. And you came forth unto new life, life which is spiritual life, life which is everlasting life, life which can be lived in peace and joy because you're now reconciled to God through Christ. That word will be spoken again when the Lord returns to the grave which holds our bodies which are at rest. And even in the grave are still united to Christ. To that grave will come this word, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Now Paul makes plain the authority by which he speaks when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," or in other words, "Thus saith the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Lord will say to the very graves, "Let my people go." And so our expectations then are governed by the authority that backs God's word. If God says, "Let my people go," then we can expect that we will indeed go. We'll be released from sin's dominion. We'll be released from spiritual death, and ultimately we'll be released from any form of death, whether it be spiritual, physical, or eternal. If we're ever with the Lord, then we're ever set free from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, from everything that pulls down and defiles. What a glorious word is this command then, "Let my people go." The very expectation of the things that will be our portion should give us the incentive and the strength to run through a troop and leap over a wall for our God. Thank God this morning that His Word is authoritative. And because it's authoritative, it's also powerful. It's one thing to have the authority. It's another thing to have the power, you know. Dr. Cairns used to tell the story of the farmer in Northern Ireland who had a government official show up on his farm to close the place down. And this official said to the farmer, "I'm going to cross your field and post this notice on your barn that you forfeited the mortgage and this farm now belongs to the government." And the farmer said, "You're not going to cross your field and post that notice." And the official said, "Well, yes, I am." He felt his authority being challenged, so he produced the credentials documented that he was indeed a government official. And still the farmer said to him, "You're not going to cross the field and post that notice." And so in defiance of the farmer, the government official made out across that field. Unknown to him, there was a bull in that field grazing. And a few steps into that field, the bull chased him out. And Dr. Cairns makes the point, the government official had the authority, but he didn't have the power. Well, in the case of God, God possesses the authority and the power. So when He speaks and says, "Let my people go," you can be assured we're going. We're going to heaven. We're going to glory. We're going forward in our walk with the Lord. Would you consider another way in which this word should affect us? We see, secondly, that the basis for this command should shape our affections. Our expectations are governed by the word, and our affections are also shaped by this word. Why did God issue such a command to Pharaoh? The command itself contains the basis for which it's given when we hear God say, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh is to release the slaves, therefore, because they don't belong to him. They belong to God. He's the one that calls them my people. Can you picture the awe that must have filled the hearts of the Israelites as they saw one plague after another fall upon Pharaoh and his followers? In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6 we read, "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." And in chapter 9 and verse 26, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." And in chapter 10 and verse 23, "They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." And in chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Over the course of these plagues, the realization would have grown in the minds and hearts of the Israelites that they must really be the people of God. God had come for them. God would deliver them. Even though they were but lowly slaves, unknown to anyone but their cruel taskmasters, yet now they are made to realize more and more that they must belong to God, how powerfully God is moving on their behalf. And so we can say likewise that the reason the command of God has addressed our taskmasters, the taskmasters of sin and death, the devil and the world, the reason this word comes to them with power and authority is because we belong to God. And so he says to sin and death, to the devil and to the world, "Let my people go." You know, the greatest blessing you can have in this world is the blessing of knowing that you belong to God. It matters little what else you may have if you don't have that blessing. If you have the whole world but don't have Christ, then you really have nothing. But if you do have Christ, then you have everything. You have life, you have peace, you have joy, you have heaven. You have forgiveness, you have victory, you have, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These are yours, and they're yours forever. They're blessings that you'll never lose. Why? Because you belong to God. This blessing is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 28 as a name. And I love the emphasis that our authorized version gives to this name. One of the names of God, this glorious and fearful name, the text reads, "The Lord thy God." What a name. What a name that we can own. By His grace we own Him as our God because He owns us as His people. Both of these ideas are conveyed in a text that refers to a time near the end, the time of Christ's return. So in Zechariah 13 and verse 9 we read, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." What a blessed place to be in. What blessed ground to occupy. And our affection for God is shaped by the truth that He owns us as His people and we own Him as our God. This is what moves us to strive to obey Him. We're not striving to earn something from Him. We could never earn anything from Him. And there's no need to earn what's already been freely given. But we desire to obey Him because He's our God and because we're His people. He's our God and He's our Redeemer. Some of you may remember quite some time ago that we did some devotional studies in our Sunday school class when I was teaching the class, and we went through the Ten Commandments as we were making our way through the shorter catechism. And I pointed out at that time, and I would remind you of it now, that there's a strong emphasis in the Ten Commandments on this wonderful truth that the Lord is our God. The preface to the Ten Commandments lays the foundation for our obedience. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then we find in the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth commandments that this truth is stated again and again. In the second commandment, the reason for not making graven images is given, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In the third commandment, we're told, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And in the fourth commandment, we're told that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with promise, we're told, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see the emphasis then between the preface and four of the Ten Commandments. The point is emphasized again and again. The Lord is your God. You belong to Him. He's redeemed you. He's created and redeemed you. He's yours and you're His. And it's because He owns us as His people that we're able to take Him as our God. Or as John puts it in his first epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. Let my people go. Christ says to every principality and power and ruler of darkness that would keep us from our God. Let my people go, Christ says, because they belong to me. I own them. I've redeemed them. They're my purchased possession. I've shed my blood for them. That should move us then to love and reverence, to think upon a word that Christ gave to His captors in Luke's Gospel. And this stands somewhat in stark contrast to the text we've been considering. Following their cruel treatment of Christ during the night, we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And He said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. They would not let Christ go. Their hatred for Him was too strong. It didn't matter to them whether or not He confessed His identity or vindicated His identity. They weren't interested in who He was. They were only interested in getting rid of Him. And so His very confession of His identity would be the means through which they would pass sentence of death upon Him. But what I want you to see from this text in Luke is that because they would not let Christ go, Christ would accomplish redemption and would in turn be able to say to principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, let my people go. What love then should fill our hearts for Christ this morning? He subjected Himself to the hatred of cruel men that He might make us His people. And because we are the people of God, we must be set free from sin and death and hell. So the authority backing this command should govern our expectations. and the basis for the command should shape our affections. I think you can easily anticipate my final point, which is the aim in giving this command should guide our actions. Let my people go that they may serve me. There's an aim behind the command. If you look at all the portions we've read this morning, you discover that there are actually two things which the Israelites were to do once they were set free. In chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" And then in the other references they all say, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Now the two things are linked, and I would suggest are really two aspects of the same thing, which is worship. The feast speaks of the communion aspect of worship. The Israelites were to enjoy communion or fellowship with God as a result of their being set free. They were to meet with God and praise and thank Him for the wonderful blessing of deliverance that He wrought for them. And they were also to present themselves or consecrate themselves to God in their worship also. And that's the idea behind serving God, presenting ourselves to God. And you know, this is an aspect of worship, I'm afraid, that's largely overlooked in many churches today. The prevailing mentality seems to be, what can I gain by going to church? What's in it for me? And because so many that name the name of Christ evidently feel that there's little or nothing in it for them, they don't bother with it. Now, worship in the Bible is not so much going to receive as it is going to present yourself to God as His redeemed subject. We noted along the way in our studies in the book of Acts how many parallels can be made between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. What you see in historical narrative in much of the book of Acts, you can also see in symbols and apocalyptic pictures in the book of Revelation. The same could be said for the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation. There are many parallels. Just as the book of Exodus depicts the children of Israel exiting the land of slavery and bondage, so in Revelation you find the followers of Christ exiting the world of bondage and slavery and sin. Of course, Revelation presents much more than that. You also find Christ conquering the world in the book of Revelation. And that, to me, is the most encouraging aspect of the book. We can squabble over the particular meanings of symbols and the orders of events, but the thing that ought to strike you is that in that book, the theme that comes across unmistakably clear, no matter what your prophetic views are, is that Christ conquers the world. And so I suppose if you were to add the book of Joshua to the book of Exodus, perhaps you would come up with a more complete picture of what's represented in the book of Revelation. The reason, however, that I'm referring to Revelation now is because that book shows the truth of our text. Let my people go that they may serve me. Deliverance is wrought for the people of God with an aim to worship. And that's exactly what you find in Revelation. So we read in Revelation 4 in verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We find these 24 elders then worshiping God because He's the Creator. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 9 we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And in verse 11, the chorus is joined by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands who say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I love to dwell on the truth that once the words of our text are applied to us in such a way that we're set free from the very presence of sin, then we'll serve God with all our hearts. Then we'll be perfected in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Then we'll praise Him with hearts and minds that are perfected in glory. In the meantime, however, we're to worship Him now. We're to commune with Him. And we're to present ourselves to Him in worship. This was the aim in delivering us when God made that word effectual. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And just as this glorious salvation is our portion now, so we're to fulfill the aim for which it was accomplished. This is why we meet in Christ's name. We're here this morning because He's freed us. We're here because we know the authority and power of His Word. We're here because He has won our hearts by providing so great salvation and in the process has taken us to be His people. That's why we meet in this house on His day. Because we know His power. We know His authority. He's won our hearts. And we know the aim for which He has created and redeemed us, that we may serve Him. That we may commune with Him. That we may worship Him. We believe that He has said to us that we're His people. And we in turn are happy to say back to Him in our worship, "He is the Lord our God." What a glorious proclamation, therefore, the Lord made when He said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." It's a word that affects our expectations, our affections, and our actions. It's a word that brings us to the house of God to praise and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And so I pray this morning that your service to Him will be ongoing, that your love for Him will grow and increase as you're made increasingly aware of His love toward you. May we know the power of His Word, overcoming the resistance that it still meets in our sinful natures in a world that is no friend to grace. And may we, in the expectation of everlasting life in His presence, strive to follow Him then in the obedience of faith. Let's close in a word of prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for so great salvation. We thank Thee for the power of Christ's atoning death. We thank Thee for the love that drew salvation's plan and for the grace that brought it down to man. And we rejoice in the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank Thee, Lord, for that day that we met Thee at the cross, when Thy Spirit spoke an effectual word that set us free. And we saw our sins and we saw the provision Thou didst make for our sins, and we gained a saving interest in Christ. And we thank Thee that when we gained Christ, we gained peace and joy and life everlasting and heaven forever. Lord, we thank Thee and we praise Thee for such powerful love, for such condescending love. We marvel at it, O Lord, because we're acutely aware that we're not worthy of any of it. That if we received what we deserved from God, we'd be burning in hell this moment. But we thank Thee, Lord, that instead of condemning us, Thou didst condemn Thy Son in our place. And so, Lord, take our thanks and receive our praise and our worship. And we do ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt use us in Thy service. Help us to have testimonies that shine brightly for Thee. I pray, dear God, that thou wilt impress upon the hearts of thy people the greatness of thy being and the greatness of thy provision in Christ, so that our love for thee will grow and our zeal will be inspired, and we will find our resoluteness being strengthened, that we will follow after thee in the obedience of faith. So, Lord, take our thanks and receive our praise and our worship, for we offer them to thee now in Christ's name. And we ask now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear and be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought children. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.